Well, as you know, this is a new Sunday school quarter, which means that we have a new subject to deal with this week, or should we, this quarter for the next 13 weeks. And what Greg and I are going to do, we've decided to work on this together, is to do a section on biblical decision-making, how to make decisions according to the will of God. I mean, we're all faced with decisions every day. There's all of us have to make some kinds of choices. As a matter of fact, I think we'd admit we have too many choices to make. Sometimes we think we just settle one matter and then we have to re-examine the whole issue again and come to new decisions about those things, no matter what they may be. Well, as Christians, I think the thing that we'll be the most concerned about in our decision-making process is whether or not we are making decisions that are honoring to the Lord, whether or not what we are doing or what we're deciding to do is a part of His will. Because what are the alternatives? if we're not choosing those things that are pleasing to the Lord, we're going to be choosing those things that are not pleasing to the Lord. So we want to make sure that we know how to make godly choices. Now, what I would like for us to do is really just, I want to divide the class maybe into three sections, one of which we'll do today, second of which we'll also begin today, and the third of which we'll end the class with. First, we want to look at what we mean by God's will, how we can know His will. Secondly, knowing His will, how are we to make decisions based on that will? And then thirdly, how do we make choices when we're not sure? When we're not sure what God wants us to do. Maybe there's not enough, at least we think, not enough clear revelation in His Word in certain kinds of decisions, such as the one that Nate and Janet have just made. Who should I marry, you know? Or what job or career should I pursue? Actually, we'll find that the Word of God also gives us direction in those areas as well. It's fairly clear. Well, first of all, then, this morning, let's take a look at what we mean when we talk about God's will. Brad told me not to do this, but I will anyway. He took away so much of my time, we're not going to be able to get through it all. So we'll just do the best we can. What do we mean by God's will? What does that mean? Maybe you should answer the question. I'm just kidding. Ah, that's a good question. What she says, are we talking about His hidden will? Is that what you said, hidden will, or His revealed will?
I don't know if there's another word than hidden will.
Well, we might use secret. Okay. Well, actually, we want to talk about both of those. So you got the gist of my question. There are two wills of God. And she has told us what they are. There is the hidden will of God, which is also called the secret will of God. And there's another name for it too. I mentioned there's more than that, but what's another name for that will? His decretive will, what God decrees. And there is His revealed will. What is another name for His revealed will? His preceptive will. What does that mean? Okay. His preceptive will is His will of precept or His will of command, what it is He commands us to do. Now, first of all, let's take a look at what God's secret will is and how this figures into our decision-making processes. Okay. What is God's decretive will? Okay, we said it's a secret will, it's His hidden will, but tell me something more about it, not using those kinds of words. What is His decretive will? Surely we've covered this before. Let me give Janet a chance at this.
Things like even sin, it's not really God. He doesn't ordain sin. He does, but yet when He allows it, it's still part of His will. Would that be included?
Well, sin is certainly included in his decretive will, yes. And we might even say, well, we could say, and we should say, that God does ordain it, okay? But obviously, if you remember back some time ago when we dealt with the decreed will of God, since you've raised it, sticky wicket here, God does ordain sin, but He does it in such a way that His creatures are responsible for it. In other words, they sin, and He ordains that they will sin, but He does not force them to sin. It comes from their own nature. But let's think of it in an even broader term. Yes, the decreed will does encompass that, but it includes more than that. Let me ask Bill. Okay, now we're taking one more step beyond what Janet said, that God ordains evil to bring good out of it. Okay, and that's included in His decree of will. But okay, we need a broader definition.
Everything.
Okay, everything. What do you mean by everything?
Everything that comes to pass.
Ah, okay, every.
Well, it's all hidden because we don't know what's going to happen at 3 o'clock this afternoon.
Okay, everything that comes to pass, everything that comes to pass when? When? Everything that comes to pass when? Use a temporal clue to everything. Okay. Everything that has ever taken place, everything that is taking place, even Mark's comments this morning, even the things that we've all said, and even the things that will take place.
Even my going along.
Even you're going longer. But we'll see, though, that God also, as we've said, ordains sin. No, now, we're going to talk... we're going to see how how this figures into right and wrong. Okay. Now, the decretive will, then, is everything. It's God's will as to what will actually take place in history. It includes absolutely everything. Not only the good things, but the bad things. And there's certainly a lot more bad things than good things in this world that God has created as far as what people do. Right? Now, when did God make this plan? When did God make this plan? Maybe another trick question.
He never made this plan. This plan has always been in the mind of God. He's got no chance.
Okay. That's a good answer. You know, that some of the debates in church history about how God works, you know, how did God, what was in God's mind when He planned to do certain things, and they try to put the different things that He does in a certain order and say that because God did it in this order, then certain things are true about how God looks at us. For instance, that he ordained the fall, or He decided to have a fall before He decided to create man, or did He decide to save men before or after the fall? Those are the different, you know, superlapsarian and infralapsarian positions. And it can make a big difference in the way that you view God and the way you view man. For example, if God decrees to save and to, you know, to save whom He will save and to damn whom He will damn before He decrees to have the fall, then the fall becomes a means that God uses to damn the reprobate, and it's that He saves then the elect out of, but then that changes your view of God. It's like God creates people to damn, and then He orchestrates a way to do it. On the other side, the infralapsarian view teaches that God ordains to create, He ordains the fall, and then He ordains to save some and pass over the others, which means God has mercy on some, but He passes over the others, and that preserves then the integrity and love and mercy of God. But you see, both of those kinds of things are really irrelevant because God doesn't sit in eternity and make plans. This has been a whole idea, an eternal idea in the mind of God. Absolutely everything that takes place is an eternal thought in the mind of God. It's not something he was sitting in eternity wondering what to do and just sort of dreamed up this plan, or, you know, decided these are the things He was going to do and this is the order He was going to do it in. God has had all of these thoughts in His mind at the same time, comprehensively, from all eternity. It didn't sort of pop into his head someday, or because you really can't talk about time and eternity anyway. But God has always known these things. This is a plan He has had in eternity. We've seen that His plan includes absolutely everything. And we know that, of course, this is the case because of what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." Now, you know, if we have in our minds a biblical view of God at all, this is the only way that we can even think about God as far as how His plan works, the way that God's mind works. What is it that we know about God? What are God's limitations? Does He have any limitations? Okay, so He can't be immoral, but are there any other limitations?
He cannot create something He cannot have absolute control over.
Okay, so there's no sovereign, no delinquency in His sovereignty or no weakness there. But outside of those things, is there any other limitation?
Not within His creation.
Okay. Now, if God doesn't have any limitations, are there any limitations upon His knowledge? No. God knows everything, right? God has always known everything, as we've said. Now, if God knows all things and creates a world in which all these things are actually going to happen, and He knows that they are going to happen ahead of time, but He still creates, still makes the world, and He knowing ahead of time that all these events are going to take place, He allows them to take place as they have taken place in history, would we say that it was God's will that those things took place? Does God have the power to stop whatever He would? Yeah, God can do whatever He wants to. He could stop certain things. He could make certain things happen. We would have to say that from the beginning of time till now, everything that has taken place, it's God's will that it takes place, right? This is God's plan that He is working out, God's decretive will. Now, let's ask the question, that being the case, knowing what we know about God's decretive will, His secret plan, His hidden will or whatever, His hidden secret and decretive will, how does that teach us, or what does that teach us about how to live? What does that teach us about how to live? How can we live according to that will? How can we live according to God's will? In the sense of His decree.
Why did you, the way you approach, look at how your life you recognize that God's completely in control, and therefore you not even first view your life that God is not ordained to the earth. And so, through His voice, He got literally had a great grasp of this. How could I not want to have this? This is God's will, obviously, this is the best thing for my life.
Okay.
So it would tremendously impact how you view life, how you view God, how you view everything.
Okay, that's good. So then we would have to say, at least with regard to our decisions, how does this impact our decisions? We should decide not to get angry at God for any reason, right? If whatever happens, we know it's His will, okay? And what is it about God's plan or His decretive will that can give us that kind of confidence? What is it that God says that He's working out with that decretive will? Well, He's working out His plan, but what does His plan include as far as that would give us comfort? Well, it would give James Montgomery Boyce comfort in the fact that he had liver cancer. Is God working all things together for his destruction? For his good, right? And that was one of the things that he mentioned, too, was the fact that he knows that God has planned everything together for good. He has liver cancer. Therefore, it must be good that he has liver cancer. And if it's good, and if it's God's will, then he should not want it any other way. This is what he should submit to. But now, were you going to say something, Tom? Okay. But now with regard to our decision-making processes that we go, you know, throughout the day as far as... should I decide to do this or that? Should I make, there's any kind of choice, how can that impact those kinds of choices? Besides how we decide to react to the situations that actually come into our lives, is there any other way that we can live according to that will? I think we may have been surprised by the fact that there was a way that it did impact our lives. Yes?
Well, I was going to say no. I would even say no in this sense, because we only know that because we revealed that to us. In terms of how we should respond, in fact, it's for our greater good, and that's revealed to us. So we're acting on His revealed will there. But I don't know how to make a decision whether we're thinking of something based on what He has and revealed to me.
Okay.
The Buddha Mary, for example, God has given us some commands about marriage, who we should marry in general, but not specifically.
Okay.
Now, I can't go, I know that God has picked this woman for me to marry, therefore I'm going to marry her, because I don't have that.
Okay. You're looking ahead, and that's good. You're jumping to the last section on how to deal with situations that we really, you know, maybe don't have any, or think we don't have any clear direction. But you've touched on that. But that's actually true. If God's decretive will is hidden from us, and it includes whatever actually does take place, how can we have the confidence, let's say, or do we have confidence that everything that we do in life is according to God's decretive will? What's that? What do you see? No, okay. That's right. Well, you see, that's just exactly the point. We can't make decisions based upon that will, because everything that we decide is actually a part of that will, isn't it? Because whatever we do, God has decreed that we're going to do that. Now, does that give us any comfort? It does in the one respect that Bill just gave us, and it gave comfort to Joseph, right? When he was in jail, he knew that these decisions that his brother had made that put him in this predicament, in prison now, and it was going to work out for good. But does that give us any comfort with regard to the decisions that we make? That in and of itself, the knowledge that when we make a choice, we are actually carrying out God's decretive will. Yeah, you see, the point is that if God allows it to take place, it's a part of His will. Whatever we do is a part of His will in that sense. God also decrees sin as well as righteousness, right? So the fact that we do something, and the fact that God, since He allowed it, has decreed that action would come to pass, that's not going to give us any comfort that what we're doing is according to God's will, in the sense that it needs to be according to His will. You see, what I'm saying is that there's a sense in which everything we do is according to God's will, according to His decretive will. But that doesn't make it right that we did it, because God also decrees sin. Now, I've told you this in the past, but I did run into an individual one time who had a distorted view of how this works, thinking that if he lived according to God's decretive will, which was the only will of God, that he would be pleasing to God. Okay, and he even gave a very absurd illustration of that. He said, for instance, this is, I forget how many years ago this was, but it took place right over here. He said, if I were to leave this building and go to an adult bookstore and begin to pick up the magazines and look at them, that would be God's will, and that would be good, because I would be doing what God ordained for me to do. I said, but God has also commanded you not to do that. If you go and do that, you'll be breaking His commandments, and God will not be pleased with that. Well, I wouldn't do it unless God had ordained for me to do it, so it must please Him, you know. So anyway, this is the way that this guy took it, and that's absolutely wrong, because God does ordain evil. And when He does, we also have to pay the consequences for that evil. I mean, God also ordains the evil actions of all evil men. And when they do what God wills, does that please Him? And does that mean that they're all going to heaven? because they're pleasing God, because they're doing what His will is? No. Now, does God take delight in the fact that these people are sinning because they're carrying out His will? Does He delight in that?
Only in that He will be glorified in their destruction and hell for all eternity.
Okay.
I think He takes pleasure in the damnation of the wicked, but He will be glorified in that.
Mm-hmm. When God looks at that act of sin as an act of sin by itself, He's not pleased with that. That's completely contrary to His holy nature. He hates that. He's going to judge that. But yet He has ordained it because He is using evil to work together for good. In the larger picture, God is using that, and He's pleased that that's there because of the glory He's going to receive for Himself and the good that He's going to work that out for His church. But He's not pleased by that action, as you consider that action by itself. God hates sin. You can see that you can have a distorted picture of God's decree. God's decree also does not force anyone to do the things that they do. It, as a matter of fact, ensures our freedom, that we will make free choices, and that those choices, when I say free choices, of course, understanding that we will make choices according to the desires of our heart. We'll make those things freely. And they'll come from us, and we will be held responsible for them. But I want you to see that this is not what it means to live according to God's will. Okay. We don't make our decisions based upon that. Well, if God doesn't intend for us to make our decisions based upon His decreed will, then what will does He want us to make our decisions by? What's the other choice? His preceptive will. Okay. Now listen to what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The secret things of God's decreed will belong to Him. He's the only one who knows them. We can't know them. We can only see them taking place. We know at least as much as we can know as we start here and we look back. We can say, okay, this was God's plan. But we can't know anything this direction. We can't know what's in the future. That's secret, and only God knows it, and we are not to try to probe into the secrets of God. Okay? As a matter of fact, we'll see that. Maybe we'll see that this morning. So if we are not to live according to His secret will, then we must live according to His revealed will. And according to this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, what is that revealed will? But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. You see, what is God's revealed will? It's His law. And if we are going to make then decisions that are godly decisions, that are according to the will of God in the right sense, that which He wills that we do, then we have to make those decisions based upon His law. And where is that law summarized? In the Ten Commandments. Okay, it's in the Ten Commandments. Now, I thought that it would be helpful here to stop and to reflect upon the different ways in which the law of God is useful to us and to all men. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is reflecting just simply the Reformed consensus, recognizes that there are three uses to the law of God. Does anyone know what those three uses are? Nate?
To restrain sin and the unbeliever because of fear of God.
Okay. Restrain sin in the unbeliever.
To the use of the Spirit to convict of sin in the generation, to convict of actual sin in the coming of the believer, and to teach us how we might please God. How do that do?
Okay. Well, does it? First of all, okay, it says restrain sin in the unbeliever. Secondly, it sounded like you were saying that it
convicts of sin.
Okay, convicts of sin.
Unto salvation.
Okay, it may or may not issue in salvation,
yeah.
though. Okay, but it does convict of sin, and it's to be a rule of life.
Yeah, how we have only these thoughts.
Now, would you say that it restrains sin only in the unbeliever?
No, it restrains sin in the believer as well as the unbeliever.
Okay,
but
so
specifically, the unbeliever has no other means to restrain sin. It's the Spirit, and so the fear of God in God's law.
Okay. First of all, I'll just go from the back to the front. As we've seen, it's to be the standard by which we are to live. That by which we are to make our decisions by. Secondly, it is to convict of sin. Now, what did we just look at in the last Sunday school quarter? What were we talking about? Can anyone remember what the topic was? What's that? Okay, I heard somebody say apologetics. That was two ago. You just had a blip and you missed the whole... What's that? 12 weeks of evangelism and all you can think of is apologetics that came before. Okay. Now, how could the law be useful? Mark, you patting yourself on the back? Well, I want this to connect too, so this is why I'm doing this. What use would the law be in evangelism?
Show people they need a Savior.
Show people they need a Savior. Have you ever asked somebody if they know what the Ten Commandments are? Well, if you've ever asked them, have you ever asked the question, do you keep them? And you've had the response, yes. As a matter of fact, Jesus came to the rich young ruler, or the rich young ruler came to him, and he said, What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, you know the commandments, and told them what they were. Now, I've done all these things. A lot of people believe that they do those things, right? That they keep those. The Pharisees thought that they were keeping those commandments, that they were pleasing to God. But what did Jesus do to show the rich young ruler that he really didn't keep the commandments? What did he do?
He saw all he had before and followed him.
Okay.
He showed him that he was still covetous.
He simply expanded or expounded the law to the point where the man could see that he really did break the commandments, right? And what was the purpose? Jesus wanted to drive him away, make him feel small, feel bad about himself, break his self-esteem and his self-image. Well, he did. He wanted to so that he would see his need of Christ, right? See his need of him. But that's not how the rich young ruler responded. He couldn't let go of those things. Right? They had possession of him. As a matter of fact, that's a good illustration of how to break the first commandment, isn't it? He decided that he loved his riches more than he loved God, because here was God in human flesh telling him he needed to get rid of those things because they possessed him. But he couldn't, because his heart was too bound up in those things. Well, that would be a very useful thing in evangelism, wouldn't it? To be able to tell people, although they don't want to hear it necessarily, but to show them how they do break the commandments and how they are then under God's wrath and displeasure. If they don't understand that, then will they really see their need for Christ? What is Christ the Savior from? But sin and judgment, right? And sin. What is sin? What is sin? Okay. And then, can you think of that is a biblical definition, but can you think of a verse that sort of...
Sin is lawlessness.
What is lawlessness? What's lawlessness? Lawlessness. What's that? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
If God is the law and certainly not keeping it.
Okay. Setting, you said God's law? Okay. Because I was going to ask, if sin is lawlessness, which law is it that the person is disregarding or setting aside? It's God's law, right? When you set aside the law of God, then you sin. And so if we know what the law of God says, we'll be better able to point out how people are sinning, right? By showing the different ways in which they break it, and then of course showing them that God hates sin and how He judges sin, because the wages of sin is death. Okay, and then the third use of the law, as Nate said, is to restrain sin. If a person knows, whether the person be a Christian or a non-Christian, that God threatens those who break His law, and to the Christian who is truly converted, He threatens them with what? What does God threaten us with? I hope the word threaten isn't too harsh. I think it is a valid word, though. What does God say He will do to us if we chastise and discipline us? Is that because God hates us? No, it's because He loves us and He wants us to share His holiness. Why do we discipline our children? Because we love them and we want them to do the right things. What does God threaten to the unbeliever who breaks His commandments? Judgment and damnation. Now, would the thought of those two things restrain a person from breaking God's commandments? God's going to discipline me if I do this, or God's going to damn me, or my damnation is going to be worse if I do this. Will that have any effect to kind of hold a person back from sin? Should, if they fear the Lord. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? Well, let's see. I have 7 minutes to break into the first commandment. Okay? What I'd like to do at this point is to begin to look at the commandments of God, at the Ten Commandments. It's always good to refresh our minds on what they say. But with a specific emphasis, the specific emphasis of how we should make decisions based upon those commandments, how those commandments should mold what we decide what we decide to do or not to do. Because these commandments form the ethical basis of our lives, right? The moral basis of our lives. This might be jumping the gun a little bit, but I'm wondering if I should get into the first commandment right now, because we're not really going to have time to look at it. So maybe, how many weeks do you need to do the closing section? let's see. Okay. Let me ask you this question. Do you suppose that the Ten Commandments should give us enough information to make all the decisions that we make, so that when we make those decisions we can know that what we are doing is glorifying to God? Well, let's see. I guess it depends on what point in their history you're referring to, but certainly wasn't written down for some time, but it may have been passed on by oral tradition, at least those things that, a lot of the things that they understood. We would have to say that, how could we know in any other way than if God reveals it to us, right? So if God certainly will reveal to us what we need to know, at least enough, in order to know that what we are doing is His will. And I think we can assume that perhaps even in those times when it hadn't been written down yet, and they didn't have as much as we have, that they still had enough to go on. I mean, we even find out in the Scriptures when we look at Genesis chapter 4, for instance, we were looking at that thing about Abel bringing, from the firstlings of his flock, and Cain bringing from the produce of the ground, and Abel was accepted and Cain wasn't. This happened at the end of days, at the end of this cycle of days, and they knew when they needed to come, they knew what they needed to bring, and yet we didn't see any clear instruction on that. It appears as though there are certain things they may have been aware of that weren't necessarily written down. And of course, we also have the law of God written on our hearts. It's going to give us, you know, some information, some inclination. It's you might even say, even though John Locke absolutely refused to acknowledge this, that there are certain innate ideas. God has written His law in our consciences. We have an idea of what is right and wrong, at least a sense of it from that. So at least we have that much to go on. But we have to say that the law of God gives to us enough so that whenever we make any decision, we have enough information to make those decisions for God's glory. What is the thing that God is looking for in these decisions most of all? What is the... how can I put this so you can guess it? Is He so much concerned about our actions? I mean, certain actions are wrong. But if we do the right actions, what else needs to go into that? Motives? Love? Okay. Love for God. And motives could be divided into two things. Love for God and what else? Well, certainly it could be love for others. This other kind of follows so closely, but it is divided in the confession. Love for God and a desire to give Him glory. Okay. Now, these commandments tell us that whatever we do, it tells us how to do this in a way that would express love to God and would give Him glory. I mean, for instance, we can do certain things that outwardly may be good. And those things have to be good. We can't do evil things with good motives. They have to be good things. But we can do good things with bad motives, right? We can do them for the wrong motives. A person can give their life to save somebody else but have an entirely wrong motive in doing it. And those actions will not be pleasing to God at all. The commandments tell us what we need to do. And of course, it also directs us to how we need to do it. And that's really what the first commandment tells us. It gives us the motive when it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now that just kind of breaks ground into the next week's lesson. I think what we'll have to do is we'll have to deal with the first commandment next week. I was hoping we can get to it this morning, but it doesn't look like we're going to have time. So I'll stop here and ask if there are any questions.